This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. We're going to take a pause, just a brief pause on our Exodus series. If you're here for Exodus, sorry to let you down, but we'll be in the other half of the Bible today. Acts chapter 3. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament. And Acts is where we will be reading from today. And as I was in preparation of putting this message together, it was placed on my heart, just the burden of our church vision and mission. And we at The Brook, we believe that God has called us to lead the thirsty to the water of life. And the way that we do that is by one of what we call our core values, and that is always being on mission. And what that looks like is being out in the community, sharing the gospel. And so I do believe that this passage, and I want to lift out of this text as a case study of what it looks like for the church to always be on mission. So if you could stand with me this morning, we'll be going through all of Acts chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, but just for the sake of our time, I want to read just this interaction that Peter has with the religious leaders. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" Verse 18, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." I do want to read that verse one more time, just verse 19 and 20 for emphasis. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for being present in this place. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here. God, thank you for ministering to us through the songs that we have sung, proclaiming that there is no one but Jesus. There is no cornerstone but Jesus. And thank you, Lord God, that you have placed that burden on our heart for our community. God, that we can rejoice and celebrate with the life of the community, but we can also mourn and grieve when our community is hurting. And so we ask, Lord God, that as we hear from you this morning, that you would continue to fan the flame of mission in our hearts, because we know that this world is a dying and broken world that is in need of a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that that is my plea this morning, God, that they won't hear what I have to offer, what I have to say, but God, that they would hear Jesus. God, that they would see Jesus. They would feel Jesus, and that they would know Jesus for themselves. And so, Lord, I ask that in this time that you would breathe your breath upon these words, that these words would come to life and they would give us the feet of faith to live in your truth, Lord. And so I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church family, you can be seated this morning. I read this story of Dwight Lyman Moody, the one who is the founder of the church, but also the Moody Bible Institute, and I came across a story that says D.L. Moody was walking down the streets of Chicago one day, and he walked up to a man and asked if he were a Christian. The fellow then raised his fist and angrily exclaimed, "You mind your business." And then Moody replied, "This is my business." To when the man would respond, "Well, then you must be Moody." It's often said that D.L. Moody had a heart for mission. You know, that is the vision, mission of the Moody Bible Institute. But I wonder how many of us can say that in our heart is the burden to be on mission. God has so graciously placed on the visionary mind of our leaders that mission is at the core of who we are as a Brook, that we would so proclaim and let people know that there is hope in Jesus, and in a thirsty world that there can be living water. But that scenario and that circumstance isn't so different from what we read in the book of Acts. Up until this point, at this point, Jesus had now ascended into heaven, and he had charged his disciples to remain in Jerusalem, to remain there until they had received the promise of God, that is the Holy Spirit. And so they listened, and as they saw Jesus ascend into the clouds and into the skies, they gathered together and they prayed. They had a prayer meeting, and they were together in one room. And then the day of Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit, what broke the skies like the sound of a rushing wind, came into the room and poured upon the believers, and they received the power of the Holy Spirit as what looked like fires of tongues of fire. And during their prayer service, they were uttering prayers and declaring in different languages. And at that time, it was the Feast of Weeks. And so the people who would call themselves the Jewish people, they would gather. The scattered Jewish people from all across the then known world were gathered in Jerusalem. And they overheard this prayer gathering. And what they heard was their own language, their own tongue. And they were trying to make sense of this phenomenon. But at the same breath, they were laughing because it sounded like these people were drunk. I don't know what time in the morning they were praying, but it's safe to assume that they were raising some concern. But in that moment, what we read is that Peter would stand up from among those who gathered, and he preached. And he preached this message to bring to light that Jesus was the one that the Old Testament had been pointing to, and that Jesus is the one that these people had denied and crucified. And one of the greatest revival events would happen that day, when thousands would give their life to Jesus. And so we come to this moment in Acts chapter 3 that's no different. And so I want to lift out of this text, I want to use it as a bit of a case study, a way that we can pick out lessons about what it looks like to always be on mission. See, Peter and John's life would drastically change ever since they encountered Jesus. And that's how Jesus operates. When you encounter Jesus, your life changes. Their lives changed even more when, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the giving of the promise of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, that in the middle of their prayer gathering, the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. And then their lives would go from ordinary lives to extraordinary lives. And so we pick ourselves up here in verse 1 where it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. According to Jewish law, every day there were two sacrifices that were offered, once in the morning and then once in the afternoon. And then two prayer services would then follow, once in the morning and then once in the afternoon. This was part of the daily rhythm of Jewish life. And the time that Peter and John were ascending into the temple was about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, or the Bible might say the ninth hour. This was part of the daily rhythm and the regular part of their lives. But what would seem to be a regular part of their agenda would turn to become an irregular norm in their life. What we read in verse 2 is that every day we're introduced to a new character, that every day a man would be laid at the gates of the temple. It says, a man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. But we shouldn't be too quick to overlook the details of who this individual is. This man is identified by his condition. Rather than being given the dignity of humanity, he's known by his imperfection. His condition had kept him from being able to enter into the temple and to participate in prayer and worship of God. Mosaic law actually prohibited anyone with any form of disability from entering into the temple. And we're made known that by location that he is laid at his what is called the beautiful temple, or the beautiful gate rather. And the temple, the way that it was structured, was divided in such a way that certain people based on social class and status were only allowed to enter so far into the worship place. So where we find this man is that he is laid at the wall which divided people from entering and advancing any closer into the deeper part of the temple. But I wonder how many of us operate in this same way. And I wonder how many of our churches in America function the same way. That we identify people by their disability. We call people out by their sin. We prevent people from entering and participating in the worship of God because we set up our own walls of limitations and restrictions. This man was laid there, what we're told, on a daily basis. This occurred every day, 365 days, 52 weeks, 12 months. And what we find out later in the story that this had been going on for 40 years. Now, could you imagine and feel the desperation that is in his heart? That for 40 years, he had been asking for some sympathy and for some spare change for the people who were going in to worship. But at what point in his life does he begin to accept the reality that this would be his permanent position and situation for the rest of his life? And I wonder how many of you would identify with this man, whether it be a diagnosis or a medical condition, mental or physical, whether it be an addiction or a sin that is leaving you in despair. You see, people recognize this man. I mean, if you're being laid there on a daily basis for 40 years, you come to recognize and know certain people and faces. People recognize this man, and I'm sure this man recognized people. And before we move on to the setting of this scene, I want to pose this question. Who are the people in the day-to-day rhythms of your life that you encounter on a regular basis? You might today relate to this lame man, but there are also people placed in your very life who are raising their voices and asking to receive alms. And so we read here in verse 3, it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He asked, as he had been doing so for the rest, for all of his life, without realizing that he would be receiving something far greater in return. And here is where I want to submit to you the first point this morning, that missional opportunities are present every day. You see, this was a regular part of their rhythm. As Peter and John would go up to the temple, this was a regular part. And so I want to ask, what regular activities in your life do you see people on a consistent basis? And so here in verse 4, what we see is Peter's response. He's been seeing this man laid at the gate. And so all of a sudden, now in verse 4, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Look at us. Something occurred within Peter that caused him to do something to want to change the circumstance in this man's life. What would have happened if Peter chose that day not to turn his attention to this man? What would have happened to you if the person that told you about Jesus never turned their attention to you and directed their gaze to you. See, when we don't have each day, when we don't view each day from the perspective that every day is a missional opportunity, yes, we might be able to make our way into the temple and to be present in prayer and in worship, but then we miss the opportunity to be used by the Holy Spirit to transform the life of another so that they might experience the power and the presence of God. And so we continue reading here in verses 4 through 8. Peter directs his gaze at him. He said, look at us. And it says in verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Could you picture that with me for a moment? Here is this man stuck in his situation, kept down by his disability, bound to the ground, and Peter gave him something that money couldn't satisfy. No richly pleasure could fulfill, and no amount of wealth could have ever changed his life. Peter gave this man healing. Peter gave this man transformation. Peter gave this man forgiveness. He gave him Jesus. And some of you are here today turning to sources of false hope, substances of false joy, people who will let you down. Money won't solve your marriage issues. Sexual immorality will not satisfy your thirst. Alcohol will not numb your pain. What you need is Jesus. And so what we see here is that Peter takes him by the hand. He raises him up, and it says that his ankles were made strong. 40 years being bound to the ground, all of a sudden now he's able to wiggle his toes a little bit, shake his feet, buckle his knees. This man, overwhelmed and filled with joy, once he was not able to enter into the temple, but now he is able to come in and to worship and praise God. How can you expect this man to be silent with his praise? And I want to pose that question to you. How can you be silenced with your praise if you have found yourself on the ground, but Jesus Christ had lifted you up? This man is filled with joy and enters with Peter and John into the temple and praises God. And it's not a quiet praise. It's not a whisper of a praise. No, this praise is loud. This praise is obnoxious. This praise is a distracting praise. So much so that people start to turn their head. They start to come out of the prayer service to see what is happening. We read here in verses 9 through 11. Let me read it for you. It says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Can I say it like this? That people notice when God is on the move. People pay attention when the church is on mission. Because at its best, when the church is out and operating at the hands and feet of Jesus, it is a beautiful aroma and the church attracts people. This text tells us that people recognize this man as the one who sat outside the gates. This miracle caused such a commotion that people were flocking. They weren't just walking by and, like, you know, when you see an accident, you're like curious to see what happened. No, these people ran to see what is going on. They caused such a commotion that people were gathering because they saw the person who was once lying at the gate and is now in the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. See, there's an inclination of curiosity that peaked among people who are present. And I want to suggest to you that missional opportunities open what we call here at the Brook gospel-tunities. Gospel-tunities is a term we utilize here that is short for gospel opportunities. And we believe as the Brook Church that God has charged us and commissioned us to proclaim to a lost world and lost people and lost souls that they need Jesus. And because of that calling, we aim to bridge the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ into every aspect of our lives. It's not just spiritual implications, but there's also physical here and now implications. If you read with me in verse 12, we see that Peter recognizes a gospel tunity, and he seizes this gospel tunity. It says here that Peter saw it and addressed the people. Listen to the words that Peter says here. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and that shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I know that's a mouthful. But I think what's interesting to me, particularly here, while it does lift out that God has exalted Jesus and that Jesus, God's chosen servant, was the one that the people of Israel had denied, what's interesting to me is found here in verses 19 through 20, where Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." It's as if Peter is contending with his listeners. And he's saying that holistic healing and restoration cannot happen apart from the repentance of sin and turning to Jesus Christ. But yet much of our world, influenced by the deception of the devil and the seduction of sin, has convinced and lied to us that we can truly experience and receive healing and restoration apart from Jesus Christ. Yes, I do believe that the ministry of Jesus is to bring sight to the blind, to allow the deaf to hear and the lame to walk, to see the captives free, to usher a good and perfect kingdom that is not corrupted by money or selfish desire or wickedness. But I also believe that the ministry of Jesus was to rid this world of the stench of sin and to call people to repent of their sins. Church family, I want to say that this morning that without Jesus, you will continue to experience emptiness. You will experience disappointment. You will experience dissatisfaction. But with Jesus, you will experience joy in the midst of heartache. With Jesus, you will experience peace in the midst of pain. With Jesus, you will experience fullness and brokenness. What this world needs to hear about this thing is about sin. And how sin has distorted and tainted and jacked up the beautiful design of God. And how sin has affected us internally and externally, because the Bible tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that God is holy, and because of our sinfulness, we are unable to draw near to the presence of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want life, you got to call on Jesus. If you want healing, you got to call on Jesus. If you want freedom, you got to call on Jesus. And because of the power of Jesus, what we read here, and because of the proclamation of the name of Jesus, what we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says that many of those who heard the word believed, and that the number of those who came were about 5,000. 5,000 souls repented of their sins and came to Christ because Peter saw this gospel opportunity and proclaimed Jesus. But we also ought to be aware of this, that where there is gospel proclamation, you ought to almost expect opposition. And that's what we find here in chapter 4. And I want to surrender to you that missional opportunities experience opposition. Read with me here in these couple of verses in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And then verse 3, it says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then jump with me to verses 5 through 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. You see, the people who gathered to oppose Peter and John were the priests, the captain of the temple, which is about the second highest rank after the high priest, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. Who are these people, you ask? Well, the Bible tells us that these were the religious leaders and the politicians of Jewish society. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, if you recognize those names, and the other priests were prominent figures, main characters in the trial and condemnation of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were also responsible for crucifying him. And then we had the Sadducees, who were a group that represented a privileged aristocratic group. So they had some influence, but they also worked closely with the Romans. And they also believed and denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And so this text tells us that these people who were gathered here, upon hearing Peter and John, arrested them, because in verse 2 it says that they were greatly annoyed. They were greatly annoyed. Another translation would say that they were greatly disturbed. It essentially bothered them that about what they were talking about. Well, what were they talking about? It says here in verse 2 that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I would understand, like, the Sadducees, because of their doctrine and what they didn't believe about the resurrection. I get it if it was like a theological debate. But if you were to say that Jesus has resurrected from the dead and he is the promised Messiah, this is going to mess with their relationship with Rome. This is going to bring them out of their comfort level. They have influence and status, but if they are going to submit that Jesus is the Messiah, now they got to give up their comforts. They got to give up their positions. And then for the religious leaders, now they got to be held accountable, because if Jesus got up from the dead, they're the ones who were responsible for putting him to death. And so this text tells us that they were deeply bothered. They were annoyed. And they were put on trial, Peter and John. And they were asked, by what power or by what name was this done? Never mind the fact that this man had just been healed and now everybody is praising God. They want to know, how did you do this? By what power did you do this? And so if you read with me here in verse 8, listen to these words. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 8 says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. But how often do we make this excuse of not having all the right answers? And yet here is Peter, the former fisherman, now standing before the theologians and the religious people of that day and age, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, able to articulate that this is by the power of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to tell you this morning, if you haven't gotten it yet, is that the same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter lives inside of you. That the same power that enabled him to declare this message enables you to declare that Jesus is Lord and that he is risen. You see, the Holy Spirit uses each and every one of us in spite of our flaws, in spite of where we've come from. You see here, it says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were astonished. Peter's life, he was a former fisherman. He was, on a good day, he was able to catch in a couple fish. On a bad day, he'd be out there all night. But then Jesus would transform his life and would call him, say, you are no longer a fisherman, but I will make you a fisher of men. All his life, Peter found himself in situations that he really didn't want himself to be in because he had opened his mouth and said something that caused him to be in a more difficult situation. Yet here he is before the religious leaders when he opens his mouth that the Holy Spirit empowers him to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you guys are still hearing me yet, because God is able to take your story. God is able to take your mistakes and rewrite them in a way that exemplifies his power and his might. You might not be educated. You might not have a theological background, but God has given you his very presence, his spirit, and he has empowered you to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So hope in this, that your life is not over. God can turn your life around and use it to glorify his ability to change lives. Not your words, not your power, but God's power. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the content of Peter's message that caused him to be arrested and caused these leaders to be annoyed was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also does something with those words. As I was studying, it occurred to me that the way that sin works is that it doesn't want to hold us accountable for sin. I'm imagining here that as they are standing before this religious council that these Pharisees and the priests, they're all squirming now in their seats because they're hearing this message. They're hearing this truth being proclaimed to them. And they realize, oh wait, maybe we actually did crucify the Messiah. Maybe we did crucify Jesus. I mean, we see the evidence. We see what is happening. We can't deny that these are ordinary men being empowered by the Spirit. So no one wants to be accountable for their part in crucifying Jesus. But yet, the Bible also tells us that we're accountable for the same sin. That we're also accountable for crucifying Jesus because of our sin. But what we read here is that they recognize their boldness. They recognize that something was different about them. They couldn't deny the truth of what Peter had preached. They could not also deny the power of the healing of this man. And so what is their response? They have a separate council. They convene again. And they say here in verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, the way that this their response is that it would, they wanted to silence the truth because the truth unsettles people. The truth calls people out of their comfort. The truth calls people out of their sins. The truth calls people out. And that rather than submitting to the truth, these religious leaders wanted to maintain their comfort. They wanted to maintain the status quo. And I wonder how many people make that same excuse rather than submitting to the truth because they're so comfortable in their own sins. But here is Peter and John's answer to their threat and their demand about staying silent. Peter says here in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we heard." I want to, looking at their response, I want to say that the answer to the threat of opposition is proclamation. That the answer to suppression is declaration. To make known that God is real and that his truth endures and brings everlasting life. So when you are faced with opposition in mission, though people want to keep you silent, you ought to proclaim even louder the works of what God has done. And finally, what we see in this last part of this chapter, well, we've recognized and seen that missional opportunities, while they are everyday occurrences, while missional opportunities open gospel opportunities, while missional opportunities experiences oppositions, I also want to submit to you that missional opportunities encourage bold prayers. You see, in verse 23, it says that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. But notice their response in light of what had been told to them. It says that when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And listen to this part of their prayer. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety." That's not what they prayed for. They didn't say, "Lord, look upon your threats and grant your servants protection and comfort." Though those are good prayers to pray. No, they said, "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the holy name of your holy servant, Jesus." They pray that rather than fearing their own lives of imprisonment and risking their own comforts for the uncomfortable life, they lifted their voice with this prayer and they prayed that they would continue to speak with boldness. There's something I've come to learn that brings people together when you suffer together. There's some strong bond that is formed together. And so when we are on mission together, when we see that we are bringing people to the Lord, we are encouraged. But when we're also suffering together, we are even more encouraged because we are not suffering alone, but we are suffering together in unity. And that is what enables us to pray these bold prayers. We pray that we would continue to speak with all boldness. We also pray bold prayers that God would do exceedingly incredible things. And I wonder what happened that our prayers have changed and moved away from praying these bold prayers? What happened in our faith or in our walk that has changed us and moved us away from praying for continual boldness to praying for our own selfish desires? But I want to encourage you that as we stay on mission, staying on mission helps us to refocus and reorient our prayers to the mission and to the will of God. That we would submit to the hand of God and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Which would affirm the words that Jesus says, seek not the things of this world, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things would be added to you. That when we pray together, when we are on mission together, we are united in one heart and mind to pray for the will of God, to pray for continual boldness. And it says that the Lord continued to work in them. In verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together had shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers our prayers. God answers our prayers. And we see that. We see that in the finishing of this chapter. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Because bold prayers encourage us to live radical lives. Bold prayers encourage us to live bold lives for the gospel. And so to close, I was looking up this story. I was thinking about what does this look like then in different contexts for us to live with courage and with boldness. Because sometimes the idea of mission is daunting. Sometimes the idea of being on mission is fearful. And it's not to say that what other communities and what other countries are experiencing are more hard than us, but we ought to hear their courage and be moved into action to live out being on mission, to live boldly, that even in the face of opposition that we might find ourselves praying these bold prayers and living out these bold lives. I read of this story of a 19-year-old girl named Me, not me, but her name is Me. She's Laotian, and in that time, they were under the oppression of communism. And her story goes that after 5 years of battle, she was battling with 5 years of thyroid cancer, and she was given 3 months to live. And so desperate, she went to a church with her sister, who was a Christian, and prayed this audacious prayer. And she said, if you are really true, God, you heal me and I will serve you until I die. And she said that night in a dream, she saw two paths stretched out before her. One was darkened with shadows and the other was flooded with lights. A man at the end saying, come with me. She says that she chose the path of light. And when she woke up, she told her sister that she wanted to believe in Jesus. The story goes that a month later, a checkup revealed that her cancer was completely gone. And that God had answered her prayer. God had saved her life, and now she was committed to serving him with every breath that she had. But she did so knowing that she had to face high possible persecution. And that she hadn't anticipated that 3 months later, instead of dying from cancer, she'd face with the choice of living and death. You see, she was staring at the barrel of a gun when a communist guard in her village pointed this at her face. And he said, if you continue to be a Christian, I will kill you now. And so she had a choice. But what stirs me is her response. But then also how God had stepped in and answered. She says, you can kill my body, but you can't kill my spirit. She made that decision in that moment. And what it comes to find out is that this man would put down this gun and would walk away. I don't know who this message is for. I don't know who needs to hear this. But I hope and pray that you would be encouraged in your faith, because we do live in a dark and broken world. We live in a reality where people want to suppress the truth of Jesus Christ. People want to suppress and not hear that they are sinful people in need of a Savior. But just like this man who was laid at the gate daily, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, there is somebody in your life that God has so divinely orchestrated as part of your regular rhythm that they are crying out, not for spare change, but their souls are crying out for Jesus. And so the challenge and the call for you is be on mission. Be on mission. Recognize that missional opportunities occur every day. Peter didn't plan for Pentecost. Peter didn't plan for all these people to gather around in commotion, but he was faithful in that moment of something that was just regular, ordinary, every day. He saw that as a gospel opportunity. He faced opposition, but then he realized that his God was bigger than the opposition, and he was filled with boldness. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as we close in prayer, can we pray? And as part of our rhythm of church, you know, around this time, we are beginning ready to gear towards the summer season. I really can't wait for the snow to stop. I'm tired of being inside. I can't wait to be out. But we also know that when we're outside, it provides a lot of opportunities for the gospel to be shared, for us to see people. And so can we pray this morning for this idea of always being on mission, that God would continue to fan that flame in our hearts as a church, that because God has given us the vision and the call and the burden to be here in the Montclair, in the northwest side of Chicago, that surrounding us are some 60,000 people who have yet to hear about who Jesus Christ is. So can we pray that God would so use us as the brook that we would lead people to the water of life? But at the same time, I don't know who else is here who identifies with this lame man who for many years of your life, you've been struggling. It might be physical sickness. It might be an ailment, but you're also struggling with the reality of sin, that you are suffering from the sickness and illness of sin. And the only antidote to that is Jesus Christ. And so I want to pray that if God is putting that on your heart, that you would want to be set free from the paralysis of sin, that you would stop being laid outside of the church, but that you would come into the presence of God. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so if that is you, all you have to do is admit, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe that you are the only one. That when you died on the cross, you died in my place. You took on the penalty of sin, which was death for me. In exchange, you have given me eternal life. Not just spiritual eternal life, but you have set me free from the grips of sin, from the pains of death, from the sting of sin. Father God, you know our hearts. You know where we stand before you. God, you know the things that have been hurting us. You know the things that have been keeping us paralyzed, keeping us bound, keeping us enslaved and chained. But God, we believe that it is in the power of Jesus Christ that there is liberty, there is healing, and there is forgiveness of sin. So Lord, I pray that you would draw near the wayward heart. Lord God, I pray that you would restore and mend the brokenhearted. I pray that you would bring healing where there needs to be healing. And we ask that that would be done in the name of Jesus and to the glory of his name. Amen.